Just going to pray over the message. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you the gift of your inerrant word, Lord God. That is a word that is hard to digest for a lot of people and cultures nowadays, Lord, but we thank you. We thank you for a solid foundation. We thank you for the reminder that our houses are to be built on that foundation. But Lord, we just ask that you just reach out to our hearts today, to our minds, to our spirit, to our soul, to our nature, and just speak to us in your own way. Whatever words I speak today, Lord God, may it be received in the way it needs to be received. May it comfort and encourage and challenge in the way that it needs to for each individual that's here. Lord, what an honor it is to be here. So we just celebrate you. We thank you and we love you. And as always, Lord, I just ask that you will make me invisible and allow yourself to be heard and to be seen. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me, I better grab my bottle of water here. I too have been in bed off and on all week with a fever, so if I sound like a pirate, you know why now. So I wasn't here this last week. So if you've been following along in our text and this message series, you may have noticed that up until a week ago or my last message, everything was moving pretty systematically. You can go through the Exodus account and everything moves fairly systematically. But now we're getting to the point where things aren't necessarily running in chronological order, meaning it's clear that we can see a movement of people, right, the Israelites, the believers, from point A to point B, but how things are written down, it's not always clear to us where they're at in the journey. And that's a really kind of like stark reminder, isn't it? It's kind of like, it's one of those things that a few years ago kind of like hit me in the face, like, hey, we're moving. We're busy. We're running around. But are we really moving? Where are they at in the journey? And I believe the same sentiment can be applied to today, to the churches of today, to the ministries of today, para-ministries or what have you, or any other believer groups that fall under the Christian camp. That is, moving, and I want to say this as gracefully and as gentle as possible, moving does not equal forward progress. And in the same way, busyness without intentionality or busyness with wrong intentions can't produce lasting results. In fact, it often does the opposite. It distracts. It hinders true movement, sometimes even bringing any type of movement to the point of death. However, and as I noted earlier, up until this point, everything's been pretty systematic, but now things are going to be more sparse, so you'll see me jumping around from books to books a lot more. This will be a really great time to have your Bibles open, Bibles with you, a notepad with you, and I'll give you references, right? Because I grew up in a church where the pastor preached, but we never knew where he was coming from. So I'm going to give you references along the way that you can write down and go back and check it out for yourself. Right? We want to be like Bereans. We want to search God's word to make sure that what's being spoken is true. So we're going to start bouncing around a little bit more. But having said that, let me quickly recap what happened the last time I taught from our context. First, we noted that after 3 months of being out of Egypt, the Israelites started moving towards Sinai. So that's kind of south, down towards the middle of that desert valley. And we know this for sure from Exodus 19:1. Second, we know that sometimes between the third month, or within that third month and the second year, God had Moses send 12 spies, 12 spies into Cana to bring back proof of his promises, which we know they did from Numbers 10, verse 11, and Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Having said that, though, I want to say that most scholars, most theological scholars, people, the guys that are like like writing all this stuff. They believe all this stuff happened within the first 3 months. Now, this might be a minor detail, but it gives us reference or kind of a starting point of the 40-year mark in the journey, and that's important. We want to know it didn't start when they left Egypt. It started at that moment when the spies returned. And if you remember, the reason we came up with the 40-year mark, or how we came up with the 40-year mark, was that's how long the spies were gone. That's how long it took them to go to Cana to bring back proof. It took them 40 days. And each day equaled a year because of the doubt. So the reality is, when the spies came back from Cana with proof in hand, no one believed God other than Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. 10 out of 12 spies spoke out of fear, distrust, which led to most of the Israelites revolting to the point, and we're going to touch on this later on in this series and a little bit today, to the point where they were ready to stone Moses to death and Aaron. Even though God's promises were true, even though God's word was 100% correct and accurate, 10 of the 12 spies saw themselves as so feeble that they had convinced the entire nation not to move forward. And we can see that from Numbers 14:10. Along with the revolting, the believers made this statement against God, Moses and Aaron, Numbers 14:2-3. I'm going to read this slow, but this is important. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. That, remember, that means one voice. All the people spoke in one voice. Said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? So again, here's the outcome. God made the Israelites wander the desert 1 year for every day the spies were gone. I already touched on that. Moreover, all who doubted eventually died in the wilderness. They never had the opportunity, will never have the opportunity to set foot in the promised land. Now I'm revisiting this in a little bit more detail than I normally would, and here's the reason why I'm doing that. I believe that we're at the point now where we need to really start to digest this to understand the rest of the series and the ultimate point of what I'm trying to convey, and that is that movement has to be led in a way that doesn't always make sense to us. So how are we going to hold on to that when it doesn't make sense to us? How are we going to hang on to the truth of what's in front of us if we're not keeping our eyes on the right things? So I'd like to say this is a point where we need to start keeping things in the forefront of our minds, because God's plan for his people was never for them to stay stuck. That has never been part of God's design for us to stay stuck. Us to stay stagnant. It wasn't then, it's not now, it will not be tomorrow. Rather, it was his plan for us was to live by faith, proactive faith, by trust, by willing to risk things, sacrifice things, share things, give things away for the cause of the movement that God is leading us on. And essentially, that's what kept this group of believers stuck. They couldn't understand God's purpose for the assembly, for that one voice. Hence, why the statement, wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt, was so dangerous. What a dangerous statement that is. Wouldn't it be better for us to turn around? Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to the old ways? Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to that broken system? It reflects looking backwards rather than looking forward. It reflects looking down instead of looking up. How often in our Christian journey we're trying to move ahead by looking down rather than looking up to God? right? And Bible School 101, when the sermon series started, where is the pillar that the Israelites were supposed to follow? Up in front and up high, right? Fire by night, even, so they could move at night. Sometimes we try to move forward by looking down instead of looking up. So for the remainder of my time today, we're going to cover Exodus 16 and Numbers 11. Don't worry, I'm not going to read all of it to you. We're going to go through it in fairly detail, though, because we want to examine deeper. I believe we need to examine deeper why this statement, wouldn't it be better for us to go back, is so dangerous to the churches then and the churches now. And why we need to, I'm going to lay out some gospel at the end here to give us ways that we can avoid doing this on our journey from here to there. But now I want to do an illustration for you to kind of shift gears a little bit, change our brains. And I'm sorry, I'm feeling a little hoarse today, so I'm kind of fighting through this, but just bear with me. But I want to do kind of a silly illustration. This is like a illustration I stole from an old game show. Right? You remember that old game show where they people come on stage and somehow they win a prize, but then there's always that mystery door, right? You can keep that prize, right? And the audience would always get involved, like, no, keep the prize. No, go behind the door. So this is what I'm going to ask you. It's like, here, now, this is not a lot of money to everyone, but this is a lot of money to me. Here's $20. This is $20. And here's a bag. Now think about this really hard. You want the $20 or do you want the bag? I don't want you to think about this from like the Sunday school answer, like, where would church? What would pastor say? I want this to be visceral, like, be honest. Because if we're not honest with ourselves, we're not honest with God, we're probably not going to be honest with a lot of other things. Do you want the $20? Or do you want the bag? Because there could be more in the bag. Seriously, there could be a lot more in the bag. There could be 40 of these, which would make what? A lot of money. It could be nothing in the bag, right? And that's the risk. That's the fear. I'm glad you guys are honest. See, I believe, that most everyone would choose the $20 bill over the mystery bag. That's just human nature. But more than human nature, it's indicative of our sin nature. We want what's known. We want what's tangible. We want control. We want to know the results before it actually happens. We want to know the outcome before it actually happens. So I'm glad you guys are honest. But here's why I really use this illustration in context with this. And I'm going to start by explaining it from Hebrews 11:1. You guys should know this verse. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain. That's a strong word, isn't it? To be certain of what we do not see. Now, this is a really harsh contrast to even this silly illustration. Right? Because what this is really saying is we should be certain of what's in that bag over taking the $20 bill. Let me read this verse again. Even if we know this really well, listen to the strong language that's used here. Now faith is being sure, right? No doubt, of what we hope for. Jesus Christ, salvation, eternal life, complete forgiveness of sin, process of being restored and set apart for his holy service. And we are certain, that means no doubt, remove of all doubt, of what we do not see. The $20 bill is Egypt. It's known, and it has a small value. The bag then is the promised land. That's Cana. That's the hope of Jesus Christ for us and what he wants to do. That's the day in and day out of a believer's journey. That's the hope that says, I don't know what's inside the bag, but I trust Jesus Christ that what's inside that bag is more valuable for my spiritual walk, my daily life, than what that $20 bill can offer me. That's faith. And that is what God desires his believers to have. That is what he desires his believers to live by. But most importantly, that is what actually moves us forward. Now let's see how this plays out for our text today. So Exodus 16. I should have told you guys ahead of time, hey, bring two Bibles today. You just have one open, right? Each thing. So, or maybe three Bibles. Exodus 16. No, I'm teasing, because the reason I want to note that it's both Exodus 16 and Numbers 11 is because these things almost run parallel, but Exodus is more kind of like general, and Numbers 11 gives more detail. So go home, read them together, and you'll see a bigger picture, and this is why the Bible is so rich. Okay, so I want to give you that lesson right there. Go home and study both these together, but we're going to focus in on Numbers 11. Now, looking at your Bible, you'll notice from the first three verses of Numbers 11, Numbers 11 shows that the Israelites are complaining again about God and their current situation. They're not real happy, and they're looking for someone to blame. And that's a real common factor with sin, too, because when we're not really happy, or when things really aren't going our way, we're not looking at ourselves first. We're looking at, like, who can we blame for why I'm the way I am? Right? It's always easier to look to someone else's problems or someone else's situation and say, well, that's why I'm so miserable. Because you're not living the way I want you to live, so that's why. So that's what the Israelites are doing. They're kind of looking around, and they're looking, and they need something to blame because they're kind of miserable right now. They're not walking by hope. They're not walking by faith, so they're not encouraged. They're walking by selfish hearts, selfish desires, inward focused. So they're miserable, and they're looking for someone to blame, and they're complaining again, and they're complaining to God about their situation. And this did not turn out good for them again. Just like it didn't when they came back from Cana, the spies came back to Cana, that didn't turn out so well. This is not going to turn out well either. So there's the end of the movie. Yeah, that's a Ben joke. I have a weird sense of humor. So, but this time, however, the complaining takes a new form, and this is where the language gets really rich. So follow along with me. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. The language takes on a really rich, beautiful thing, and it just takes us really into a deep place. It says this, "The rabble with them began to crave other foods again. The Israelites started wailing and said, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost.'" Come on, who doesn't like a free lunch? "At no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but manna." Let me clarify. The phrase, "the rabble with them." This means people who aren't indigenous Israelites. It means they're not either full-blooded Israelites or they're not Israelites at all. But they left with them. That's the rabble. Okay? It's not necessarily a derogatory term. That's important. But it's more the nomenclature or the common language of the day to describe that when they're mixed in with this people group. However, these non-Jews were having a very negative effect. You see that right away. It starts out with the rabble, and then it goes to, and the believers started complaining about these things. So this is really important. The rabble were having a negative effect on the believers. And the Bible is very clear that believers should spend a lot of time with non-believers. Let me say that again. The Bible is very clear that we are bringing light into dark places. That means we are called to spend time with unbelievers, unsaved people. Okay? But also in the same context, it says that we are the one that have been called by God to be in the place of influence. Not the ones to be in the place to be influenced. Do you understand the difference? So here we have all these believers looking for reasons to complain and to keep themselves miserable, have now turned to the rabbles and have fallen into agreement with the rabbles. And this is what they're saying. Hey, do you remember? Do you remember how good we had it? And the Israelites are going, yeah, it wasn't actually all that bad. I remember. Yeah, I remember the food there was good. And it didn't cost us anything. Oh, outside of being a slave for 430 years, which led them to complaining to God for deliverance because they were slave. It's kind of a vicious cycle, isn't it? It's actually, there's a lot of modern day truth about that, right? When you get caught into these vicious cycles of saying, God, you remember? It wasn't that bad. Those days back then, they weren't that bad. They were looking back, and they were so intent at looking back, and they were so intent at feeding their own desires that they've already forgotten about the deliverance. That's a really crucial piece to remember. They're so focused on the $20 bill rather than the bag that they've already forgotten that God had delivered them. He'd already set them free from Egypt. And it was they who asked to be set free. And this is where the verse takes an interesting turn, because in verse 1, it uses the word complain. By the time we get to this section, it uses the word wailing. Okay? Let me explain the difference for you, that people that don't have children. Okay? Complaining is like, why do we got to do that? Wailing is when they throw a tantrum. Right? I remember my 2-year-old Samantha, she would always fight us every night to go to bed. She would stomp around, and one time she even stood in her crib and shook the bars like, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Like, you are not Johnny Cash. Don't do that. But that was wailing. And we must note this, because the more we are focused on ourselves and on our situation rather than on the promise, the more we're going to fall into that camp of complaining and wailing, because complaining begets complaining. You put 10 guys in a group and one guy starts saying something negative about his wife, you'll have 9 guys joining some real soon. Unless there's a strong man in that group that says, you guys better shut your mouths up and start talking positive about your wife. Same thing can happen with women, right? Complaining begets complaining. In other words, it's contagious. It's contagious. Another way to look at it, if all we're doing is looking at the $20 bill, if that's always in the forefront of mind, I want that $20 bill. I want that $20 bill. My life would be so much better if I had that $20 bill. Or whatever it is. Paint your own picture in there. In other words, what I'm trying to communicate right now is the Israelites are moving. They're moving. They're moving every day. They're on this journey. They're on this church journey. They're on this ministry journey. But they're not going anywhere. And how long can that be sustainable in any person's life? To be moving and moving and moving, but never forward progress. In football terms, you'd never win a game. There may be movement, but it will never be moving forward. Now, moving on, we see Moses extremely disturbed by this, and we get to see Moses falter a little bit. And I always love these little moments because I'm going like, okay, see, leaderships have these weak spots too. But we see Moses doing something remarkable, that he's really learned that God's really brought him a long way. He turns to God in the midst of all this. And I can't imagine what Moses is going through, right? Because this is so many people. But this time, different from before, Moses has a very unique prayer or unique lament that he cries out to God with. Move to Numbers 11, verses 10 through 15. I'm going to read this kind of quick because I want to pause at a couple of key places. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance of his tent. Poor guy. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought me this trouble on my servant? What have I done to displease you?" See, that's the thing about leaders you guys need to know. When things go bad, they don't blame others. They generally blame themselves. What could I have done better? What did I do wrong? Do you see Moses saying that? What have I done to displease you, that this burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant? The picture I want you to see there is breastfeeding. That's what it's trying to convey. It's like he's breastfeeding all the believers. To the land you promised on their forefathers, where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death. Wrong statement. That's his fault right there. Excuse me, I just lost my place. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death. If I have found favor in your eyes, do not let my face fall on ruin. Let me give you some context now. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, which I believe will help us. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are so slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. So in essence, Moses is tired. I can't imagine how tired he is. He is starting to realize that they are not going to get anywhere if these people are always looking backwards. I believe Moses now also realizes that the problem he is seeing really isn't about food. See, there's problems, but there's always the truth behind the problems. So the real surface issue is we don't have meat, but Moses is beginning to see the real problem. God is using this to start to reflect on Moses, like, this is what's really going on. The problem is self-centeredness and a lack of faith. They can't move beyond themselves. That's why they can't move. They can't get past their own junk. And that's why they can't move. Boy, I wish I could stand up here and tell you I don't know what that's like, but I do. That's part of my faith story. I want to note this phrase that from Moses again. Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promise on an oath to their forefather. Moses is struggling because he's seeing that they are so deeply rooted in being stuck. And he's crying out for help. And then God lays out some church foundations here. What does he do? He provides Moses with leaders, and the work is divided. Not one person in charge, many people in charge. Not one person calling a shot, but you have an assembly, but there has to be someone driving the ship. That's Moses. But bringing this back to Hebrews 5, Moses is most burnt out because he's struggling with knowing how to get these believers off milk. You ask pastors out there, what's one of the biggest challenges in any modern-day churches? Is how do we get people off milk? The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans 6, and I'm paraphrasing here. Every time we refuse to get off milk, it's like trying to put Jesus Christ back up on the cross again. That's a pretty harsh reminder. I want to pause for a moment. Right now, I just want to remind you that Moses isn't innocent in this. He's got his own issues to work through with God, right? Because he's sitting there in the midst of this, and he says, God, I don't want to do this anymore, right? That's ultimately what he's saying. I don't think Moses really wants to die, right? And this is not the first time we see this. We see this with Jonah and many other prophets, right? Where they just get to the point where it's like, I don't want to go on. I don't want to do this anymore. What's unique about this, though, is that Moses never says, okay, can I just take them back? He never falls into that. As pitiful as that cry, that momentary cry out is he never falls into their influence as a leader and says, all right, fellas, you all want to go back? Hop in the wagon, let's go back. No, his cry, even though it was so desperate that he got to a moment where he was thinking about quitting, was still focused on God, how can you help me get them to the promised land? That's a remarkable thing. That's a great way. That is a great thing for us to keep in mind as we pray for ourselves and we pray for each other and we pray moving forward. So God sends help. And then God sends meat. Moses has his help now. Lots of help. And then God sends the quail. But note these words. Verse 18. God heard the wailing of the people. Second part of verse 18 also says that God heard the people say that they were better off in Egypt. Then verse 19, God stated, he heard the people. Why did we ever leave Egypt? Now note very, very carefully how God receives these words in verse 20. Because you have rejected the Lord. Because you have rejected the Lord, who is among you? You know, we fall under a different grace, a new covenant right now. But what I'm seeing right here is that when we complain to God and reject what he's done for us, reject the deliverance, or ignore the deliverance he's given us, the grace he's shown us, it feels like rejection to him. It's basically saying, we don't really actually need you, God. We need your stuff, but we don't need you. And God is saying, I'm right here. I've been right here with you the whole time. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed, why did we ever leave Egypt? We should go back, was spoken. It was done in a way, I don't really care, God, anymore. I just want what's important to me. I don't care what you want. I think I might be better off without you even. So God sends quail, not for one day, not for 2 days, 30 days sends quail. I don't know what this looked like, and I'm a hunter. I'm actually a grouse hunter. I know what grouse and quail look like. But I don't know what 3 feet of quail looked like. Or were they just that big? But the Bible says God sent so much quail that it stacked up 3 feet high. So I'm not a tall man. What is that? About the size of the last walleye I caught? Just kidding. 3 feet high. And the people began to gorge themselves. They became gluttonous. They attacked those quails like my dog on a ham bone. It must have been a sight to see. Gorging day after day. And then it got so bad that God struck them with a plague and anyone who ate quail, anyone who wailed, died while they were still chewing the quail. Anyone who had eaten quail in those 30 days from when the quail came never made it beyond that day 30. The depiction from Numbers 11 is that they were chewing the quail and it killed them. And I can only theologically explain it like this because it sounds so harsh. Like, should we serve a God? Should we worship a God that can do something like that? I can only explain it a couple different ways theologically. But first I want to explain it this way before I go to a clearer text. See, God is accepting of all people. He always has. The words of John 3:16 are eternally true. God did come for everyone. He loves everyone. But he cannot love our sin. And one of his primary characters is that he is a just God. And there must be a payment for sin. And that's where we're so blessed, because Jesus Christ is that payment. Jesus Christ is that deliverance from slavery. Jesus Christ is that hope of eternal life, of being his hands and feet to move forward, to continue to build his church, his ministry, moving with intentionality and forward progress. But in this particular case, I want to theologically explain it this way. Sometimes the best thing we can do for someone who is stuck is to give them exactly what they want. Kind of sounded like Rocky Balboa's corner guy right there. Let me say that again in a clearer voice. Sometimes, often, the best thing we can do for someone who is stuck is to give them exactly what they want. In other words, the best way to help someone or a group sometimes is to let them go and give them over to their desires, not something easy for any of us to do. In other words, we still love, we still care, but there's nothing to be learned or gained by constantly bailing someone out. And here's the thing. I'm not speaking this because I feel like speaking it. We see this in the account of the parable son. What did the father do? Let him go. We see this in 2 Timothy. We see this in Romans chapter 1. And many, many other verses like it. But I want to share with you just a small snip of Romans chapter 1. Verse 19b through 24a. Because God has made it plain to them, which means they consider themselves believers, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made, has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts became darkened. Although they claim to be wise, that means they're claiming to be Christians, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful, in the sinful desires of their heart. That's remarkable. That's not Old Testament right there. In other words, the believers knew the truth about God, but they exchanged them for lies and personal wants. They were there at the Passover. They were there at the Red Sea. They witnessed manna coming down from heaven. They witnessed the fruit and all the plunder that the spies brought back from Cana. Yet despite all those things, they still wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to the known rather than the hope of God and the promise of the future. Friends, I completely understand, and I wrestle with this stuff myself, if this teaching sounds harsh and unfair. But to paraphrase the words of King David from 2 Samuel 24, it is better to fall under God and his character than the hands of sinful man. I could promise you that even when they were dying with the quail in their mouth, God's grace and mercy and love was upon them. Fathers don't discipline out of hate. They discipline because their love runs deep. They don't correct out of anger. They correct because they want to help someone walk towards righteousness. But here's the thing. We can look at accounts like this. We can study and learn of accounts like this. But what we really have to remember that we too are really aren't that different. We walk around with these choices every day. Every day we have the choice. Am I going to look backwards? Am I going to chase after the $20 bill? Move forward looking down or move forward looking up, chasing after the promises? Are we going to go after the things that will lead to death, or are we going to go after the things that will be lasting and sustaining? So let me close by asking a few application questions and then bring us full circles back to Hebrews 11. Where do you put your trust? Is it in yourself, your abilities, your money, your job, your family? And I mean no judgment in this clarification question to follow up with this, but when was the last time you made a radical or extraordinary sacrifice with your time, money, and resources? No judgment. I ask myself the same question, you know, because pastors can get lazy sometimes. I'm doing God's work. So I have to ask myself these same questions. Here's a second question. Are you prone to looking back rather than forward? Now, this is a harder one to ask or answer because we don't always know. And this is why we're called to an assembly, and this is why we're not called to walk alone, because sometimes we need a wife or a husband or a brother to step in and say, hey, you're spending way too much time looking down or looking back. How can I help you look forward again? Hey, you're listening to the rabble. We got to get your ears pointed back to God's voice. What are you prone to? Do you know? And here's a good way to put this question to the test. Do you romanticize certain past situation? Oh, do you remember? Remember how good it was? It'd be like me saying, man, when I was 7 years old, it was so awesome in Vietnam. Anyone that knows me would know that that would be a ridiculous statement. So we need to put ourselves in check. Like, do we romanticize the past and block out the truth of what really happened in the past? Do we ever ask questions or think to ourselves, things were better when? Last challenge question. What do you prefer? Milk or solid food? You know, solid food keeps us fuller much longer, right? And here's the test, whether you're a milk drinker or a food eater. Do you seek to help carry things forward? Or in the words of Moses, would you rather be carried? Hebrews 11, you might have to write this down. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, verse 6, and verse 22 through 30. Let me share this with you. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so what was not made out of what was visible, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his wounds. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when had grown up, refused to be known as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's answer. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around for 7 days. Friends, it's because of faith and hope that we're moving from here to there. It's faith that will bring us into God's promised land, or whatever he has promised for us here at Northbrook. It is faith that leads to spiritual maturity. And it is the practice of faith that leads to faith-filled rest, that leads to working out our faith with fear and trembling. But ultimately, it will lead to the spreading of the gospel and the continual growing of God's church and this church. Moving ahead is very different than just moving. Being proactive is worlds apart than just being busy. And the binder is faith. Faith to trust Jesus in the unknown. Faith to fight the temptation to look for the tangible, but rather reach for the promise. And again, all great spiritual movements don't start with a group. They start with the willingness of each individual to not look back. It starts with a willingness of each individual to keep their eyes on the invisible, which is Christ Jesus and his promises, rather than what is known in this world. And I believe And I carry the hope that you are all part of that journey. And I'm looking forward to being on this journey with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. There's such richness in your word. I still am fall in amazement that the things that still pop out of the Bible, things like, oh, you're still speaking to me through that, and I never saw it that way years ago, or thank you for reflecting that, or thank you for showing me where I've been an idiot in that area. Lord, you are that awesome, and we just celebrate you now. We thank you now. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the prize. Strip our hearts of anything that's hindering us in the race. Change our minds so that we will just look forward to abiding in you and with you every day. Help us to look up. Help us to see the invisible. Help us to claim and to cling to your promises that we are new creations, that we have been delivered, and there's no need to go back. Now may the Lord God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Jesus Christ had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen.